Well, please pray with me. Well, Father, we are so thankful that we are here this morning. How well our hearts have been prepared to hear from you in these moments as we consider stories of your grace, as we sing of your grace, as we read of your grace. Father, we are eager for more. And so in humility, we come to you, recognizing, Lord, that we are not deserving of your favor, recognizing that we are not deserving to even hear from you at all. And so in these moments, Lord, give our hearts that proper posture before you to receive from our good Father. Let me pray that in your name. Amen. It has become something of a tradition in the summers around here for Pastor James to head out on vacation for a few weeks. And we have played the game, what book of the Bible can Pastor Brian get through in just 3 or 4 weeks? Well, I'm a little sad to report that we're going to modify the rules a little bit this year because instead of trying to squeeze another book into 4 weeks, we are going to go in a different direction. In fact, Pastor James asked that I consider going in a topical direction this year as we just wrapped up a long study in the book of Ephesians, and I believe that when Pastor James returns, he's going to open up an Old Testament book for us. He sometimes likes us having these short topical series to break up our longer expositional series. Now, I could have taken this time of James's vacation to get in some real trouble. I could preach, for instance, on why hockey is the worst sport, though I don't really believe that. Or I could have preached on why American bacon is far superior to Canadian bacon, and I do believe that. But I couldn't really find any Bible verses to back that one up. So I thought maybe it would be better to spend some time praying to the Lord to see what he would have us do, and to think through what he would have us do. And so I did just that. And as I did, it seemed to me that it would be wise of us to pick up something that we looked at very briefly at the beginning of this year. Way back on the first Sunday of this year, Pastor James asked me to preach a message on prayer. And so I preached a message entitled Prayer as a Means of Grace. In that message, we spent most of our time in 1 Kings chapter 18 looking at the showdown between the prophet Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, or Carmel, depending if you ate yet. I know that was a while ago, but perhaps you remember how we contrasted those pagan prophets and how they tried to get their God's attention with how Elijah got his God's attention. The pagan prophets did everything that they could think of. They made themselves look pitiful. They cried out with loud voices. They even cut themselves until their blood gushed out, the text says. But then the text also says at the conclusion of their ravings, 1 Kings 18:29, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then in contrast to those pagan prophets, we have Elijah, a single prophet of Yahweh. And what Elijah did was simply pray, and his God showed up. How did Elijah know that that is what he was supposed to do? How did he know what his God wanted? Well, it's really simple. His God told him. 1 Kings 18, verse 36, Elijah prays, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." Elijah had received God's words. God told Elijah where he was to find him. He told Elijah that the way to get his attention was to meet with his God in prayer. Thus, prayer is one of those places where God has told us to find him. Prayer is a means of grace. Now, I was pleased with the response to that message at the beginning of the year, not that I was looking for man's praise, but rather that it seemed that many of you found that message to be very helpful and very eye-opening. And what seemed particularly eye-opening was this concept of a means of grace. That is, that God has told us of places that we are to meet with him, to interact with him, to receive from him. And as I said, we saw that one of those places was prayer, but there are more. There has been an ongoing conversation throughout church history about the means of grace. And if you think about it, we may not use the exact phrase means of grace, but we do think about this all of the time. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we pray, why we come to church, why we listen to sermons. It's all so that we can meet with our God and to receive from him. It's so that we can interact with him, to grow in him, and to get grace from him. Now, despite the best of intentions, it seems to me that the American Evangelical Church of today is a mess in regards to what we think the means of grace are about. We have this pragmatic spirit that has defined much of our history ever since the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. We are more interested, very often, in creating spiritual experiences rather than seeing spiritual growth. The purpose of the means of grace are to grow us in our faith. That is why God gives us his grace. It is to grow us in our faith so that we can walk the path of faithfulness no matter where the path of life leads. But many Christians are not so much looking to grow in their faith as much as they are searching for some spiritual experience or some spiritual high, looking for goosebumps. And we often mistake spiritual experience with spiritual growth. And as a result, many of the places we are looking as American evangelicals to meet with our God are simply not the places that God has told us to ordinarily find him. Now, in some cases, those spiritual experiences are the very same time places of spiritual growth. And praise God for that. But if we think about this biblically for a moment, it seems to me that those spiritual experiences are like dessert. It may taste good, and it may fill us a little bit, but if all you ever eat is dessert and nothing else, you are not going to be a very healthy person. Likewise, if your growth in Christ is based upon a variety of spiritual highs, you are not going to be a very healthy Christian. Dessert is good and fine, but what we need is some meat and potatoes, or whatever you want to say there, for nutrition and to really fill us. The ordinary means of grace that God gives to us in the Bible are the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. They are what God uses to give us the regular spiritual nutrition we need to grow. So my goal over the next handful of Sundays is to walk us through a few of those places that the church has identified throughout its history as the ordinary means of grace. But before we do that, let me set the table, if you will, by looking at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. And we'll consider where this need for grace comes from. There are a number of places we could have rooted today's message in, but I thought that these two verses very succinctly and helpfully encapsulate our theme of finding God's grace in the places that he has told us to find it. Now, as you know, the book of Isaiah is an incredible book. And unsurprisingly, the grand theme of the book of Isaiah is God. God is the theme of the Bible, right? He's also the theme of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah presents all of reality as moving around this fixed point of God. And everyone and everything must and will reckon with God. But if you spend any amount of time reading Isaiah, you will pick up on another beautiful theme, which is God's plan of redemption that he mercifully offers to all people. And of course, When we turn to the New Testament, Isaiah is one of the most often quoted books of the Old Testament because the theme of redemption is all about Jesus. Isaiah is about Jesus. Jesus fulfills the promises and the prophecies of Isaiah. And when we come to chapter 55, we are near the end of a major section of Isaiah that is all about comfort and compassion for God's people. You will recognize that we are only two chapters removed from Isaiah 53, the famous Isaiah 53 that so obviously and beautifully points to our Savior Jesus. And so as we come to this text, as readers of Isaiah, we come with a sense of this hope of redemption on our minds and on our hearts. And I want to divide these two verses into four points for our purposes today. And the first point is the invitation to grace. The invitation to grace. Look at the first part of verse 1. God says to us through his prophet, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And the first Hebrew word in this verse is actually a word used to get attention. The ESV doesn't really pick that up, but it sounds kind of unglamorous, but some translations have actually begun this verse with the word, "Hey!" The old King James, maybe you have it in front of you. It starts with, "Ho!" with an exclamation point. The point is that what is about to be said should be heard by all. Everyone should listen up. This is an invitation extended to everyone. But most specifically, it is for everyone who thirsts, it says. That may sound familiar to you. John 7:37, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This invitation of Isaiah is an invitation to Christ. And this thirst is for spiritual nourishment. It is for spiritual life. It is a thirst for the grace of God. Every human being has this thirst. Part of being made in the image of God is that we were made to be with him. We were made to worship him. We were made for fellowship with him. And therefore, this is a thirst that can only be satisfied by him. So God graciously invites everyone, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." This everyone is literally everyone. It does not matter your history. It does not matter your gender or your economic status or your age. The only thing that is required from you is that you are spiritually thirsty. Maybe you have suppressed that thirst for some reason. Or maybe you have tried to satisfy that thirst with other things. Maybe you come into this room this morning as through a desert, looking for something to quench your thirst. Well, my friend, here is your invitation. God is speaking to you this morning. Look no further. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. But you may wonder, what must I do to quench this thirst? What must I do to receive the grace of God in Christ? What is the price? That's our second point, the price of grace. Look at the rest of verse 1. "And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Not only is water available for your thirst, but food is available for your hunger. Not only is water available for your thirst, but wine and milk can be gotten here too. All we were looking for was something simple to quench our thirst, but God has the richest of blessings available. This oasis you were looking for in the desert has turned out to be a banquet table of a king, and it is completely open to you. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the free offer of the gospel. But the gospel is not free because it has no value. No, it is free to you because God has purchased it at the great cost of his Son for all who would accept this invitation. But the question is, are you willing to accept this invitation? Are you willing to receive this free gift, or are you going to squander this opportunity? Or are you going to refuse to accept it as free and insist on paying for it in some way? You come through this desert to this banquet table of a king and you say, "Thank you for your kind offer, O king. But before I receive it, I am going to go and get a gift for you. I am going to go and earn something for you." Oh, my friend, no gift can be great enough in exchange for the gift of the gospel. No amount of money can buy the gospel. God's grace is not for sale. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. There is nothing you could possibly come up with that would make this king want anything that you have to offer to him. That is not why he offers it to you. Or you say, "Thank you for your kind offer, O king. But before I receive it, I'm going to go clean myself up a little bit so that I can be more presentable to you." Oh, my friend, you can never impress this king with what your life looks like. For you were born in sin, and you are unable to free yourself from sin's grip without his help. It is foolish to think that you can make yourself presentable to God on your own. This offer of the gospel is free. No strings attached. It's genuine. It's real. It's everlasting. It's eternal. But it is free. And necessarily so, because otherwise no one would receive it. No one could receive it because no one is worthy of it. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. But then God turns to all of humanity after making his invitation. And he asks a very sensible question. Verse 2. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Here we see our third point, searching for grace. Searching for grace. This question in verse 2 certainly is a logical question. Why does humanity spend so much of themselves on things that will not satisfy their need for grace? Why do they look in all of the wrong places for grace? And I actually want to take a minute to think this through a little bit, because it is so vital for us to understand in regards to our biblical worldview, and especially in regards to our evangelism. Why is it that people direct their search for grace towards false religions, like those prophets of Baal did in 1 Kings 18, or like all the other religions of the world today? Where does that drive come from? Or why is it that people look to material things for satisfaction? How is it that people are able to persist in sin when they know that it ultimately will leave them dry? Well, keep your finger in Isaiah 55 here and turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. In fact, Romans 1 and 2 we'll look at. Romans is one of those books that so helpfully lays out reality as God sees it, and that is especially true in the first couple of chapters. Why is it that people look in all of the wrong places to satisfy that need for God's grace. Paul says in Romans 1 and in Romans 2 that there are two truths that are imprinted upon the DNA of all people that helps us understand why that is. The first truth is found in chapter 1. Let's pick up Paul's thought in verse 19, where he says this: what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to all people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul is saying that every person intuitively knows that God exists. That's why atheists are called fools. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. God has made it plain, verse 19. God has shown himself to all people, verse 19. His attributes have been clearly perceived, verse 20. And they have been perceived since Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. From that point on, everyone on earth has known in their heart of hearts that there is a God. How many times have you heard people say, if there really is a God, why doesn't he show up and show me right now? As if the onus is on God. The ball's in his court. Oh, no. God has already made it plain and obvious, clearly perceived for all. He's there. So that's one truth. Everyone knows that God is there. The second truth is found in chapter 2. And for the sake of time, we'll just look at verses 14 through 16. The question Paul is dealing with is the Jews going, I understand how those Gentiles are guilty, but we're okay. We've got your word. What about those guys? Well, this is what he says. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, on the one hand, everyone intuitively knows that God exists. On the other hand, everyone intuitively knows that they have crossed this God. They know that they're going to answer to him someday. They know that they have sinned. They know that they are not on good terms with this God, and that they carry guilt and shame with them. Every single human being knows that there's a God and knows that I'm guilty. This knowledge is inescapable. It is built into the DNA of all people because all people are made in the image of their Creator. In our heart of hearts, we cannot not know that God exists and that we have sinned against him. We all know he is there, and we all know we need his grace. And so what do people do with this knowledge? We're all guilty of this. One thing people do is they try to redefine who God is. This is where all false religions come from. Instead of submitting to the true God, they create a substitute God or a group of gods to take his place. They make a God that is more palatable, one that's more manageable, one that is more like them. So some redefine God. Others, they redefine sin and guilt, or at least try to. This is very common in our day, where evil is called good, wrong is called right, and lies are called truth. The truth of sin and judgment are switched out with a denial of such things. And thus I can say, God and me are good. Me and the man upstairs, we're all right. We got things figured out. There's no issues between us. This is how a heart becomes hardened. They try to drown out the testimony of their conscience by sinning all the louder. But there's a third thing that people do with this knowledge. And it's that they hear the gospel invitation of God, like we have in our text in Isaiah 55. They hear it. And as we heard in our testimony this morning from Sarah, they repent of their sins. They place their trust in Christ, and they are saved. So back in our text, Isaiah, with this search for grace, God is looking at all of humanity and is asking, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you work so hard at denying the truth? Why do you try to redefine who I am? Or why do you try to redefine the standards of right and wrong? Where has that led you? What good has that done for you? Have you found the satisfaction that you have been looking for? Has that spiritual thirst been quenched? And obviously the answer to all of that is no. It's not enough. Apart from God, we can never feel fulfilled. We can never have that spiritual need for grace satisfied. God has a better way for us. And that is found in our fourth point, the means of grace. The means of grace. Look at the rest of verse 2. God says to all of humanity, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Listen diligently, he says. The Hebrew there literally reads, listen, listen. Where do we find God's word? In the scriptures, right? Where do we hear his voice? It's in the scriptures. Where do we find directions to that good and rich food that he is talking about? We go to the scriptures where God has spoken. Listen to me, he says. Listen diligently. Where is it that we can get directions to find God's grace? It is in the scriptures. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to be left guessing. We don't need to do this trial and error thing with God, seeing what works. This isn't hide and go seek. God has already revealed to us where his bountiful grace can be found. His word has told us, and it is an incredible gift. You and I, we don't deserve to hear from God at all. We don't deserve for him to look upon us with favor at all. Think about all the other world religions that are out there. When people have a made-up God, they also have to make up what that God wants. And so we have such brutality and cruelty in those religions. We see nonsense. They have to make up where their God's grace and favor is available, and so those prophets of Baal cut themselves. Modern day, so they blow themselves up. When you make up your God, you also have to make up what your God wants. But not so with our God. Our God has revealed himself, and he has told us in his revelation where his grace can be found. Now, how are we supposed to think about God's grace? Because it's such a fuzzy topic, such a word that kind of is used for a lot of things, kind of nebulous. Let me give you kind of three categories for God's grace and what this looks like in the Bible. The first category we could call God's common grace. You've heard that before, God's common grace. Common grace is enjoyed by all people, not just Christians, but all people. Sunny days, beautiful sunsets, pizza and tacos, children and friends, warm blankets and soft pillows, breath, life, any good that is common to all people comes from God, and it is a gift of His common grace. Then there is God's special grace. In fact, he didn't realize it, but Luke actually used that phrase in his prayer this morning. And he meant it in the way that I do here. This is a more rare grace, and it's received in unique times. This is the grace of the miraculous. This is the grace of healing. This is the grace of unspeakable comfort in the midst of loss. This is the grace of being given the right words to say at that exact right moment. Special grace is where God meets with us in unexpected places and in unexpected ways. In faith, we know that He's capable of it, but we're not quite sure what His will is in those situations. And therefore, this is a unique grace given for unique moments. And then there is the grace that we are most concerned about for this sermon series. In fact, I think it's the grace that God tells us to focus our spiritual life upon. This is to be the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. And this would be ordinary grace. Ordinary grace. It's not called ordinary because it's boring, nor is it unremarkable. Rather, it's called ordinary because it is normal. It is where God says to go, where you will always find Him. His grace will always be available in these ordinary places. Therefore, it is the places that we are most often to look to. What are those places? Well, as I said earlier, there has been an ongoing conversation throughout church history about how to organize this from the Scriptures. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church developed its theology to the point where they came up with seven places that grace can be found. Now, grace as defined by the Roman Catholic Church is different from what the Bible means, but we'll let that pass for now. Those seven places they said that grace can be found are known as the seven sacraments: baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, penance, the anointing of the sick, marriage, and ordination. Now, there was a revival some 500 years ago that we call the Reformation. And one of the calls of the Reformation was to go back to the Bible. And when the Protestants did so, they raised their eyebrows a little bit about what they had received from the Catholic Church. They're going, "You guys came up with seven of those things? Where do you find all those in the Bible?" And they came, "No, that's not exactly right." And so these guys went through that process themselves to see what the Bible says about the ordinary means of grace. And there came a general agreement of three spots, three categories, three ways of speaking about God's means of grace. And to be clear, sometimes they would word it a little bit differently from one another, and sometimes they would want to split one of these categories into two. You know, it all worked out, though, where three general categories. Categories isn't a good word because we just use that word. Three general places for ordinary grace. The three ordinary means of grace are this: the Word of God, the sacraments or ordinances, if you prefer that word, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. The Word, sacrament, and prayer. Now, is that what you would have expected? I think if we were to take a survey of the evangelical American church today, they might say that it's that high note in that one chorus and that one song where I get the most grace from God. Or they might say it's that last night of church camp around the fire and we're all singing. That's where I get the most grace from God. Now, those things aren't necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But if we're looking for spiritual highs to get us through our Christian life, we're going to be starving Christians. So where do we go for our meat and potatoes? The Bible, the sacraments, and prayer. Now again, these are not the only places that grace is to be found. They are just the usual ones, the normal ones, the ordinary ones. They are the places that God tells us to be sure to meet with him. Now let me give you two examples of this recorded for us. First, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, published in 1647. This is like a summary, a doctrinal statement, if you will. Question 89, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Another example of this from the Second London Baptist Confession, first published in 1677. This is from the first paragraph of chapter 14. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. The word, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And my hope in this short sermon series is that we will learn to more eagerly anticipate and look to these ordinary means in our own Christian walk, since that is where God tells us to meet with him. Now, as I already addressed prayer as a means of grace back in January, I'm not going to address that in this sermon series in the coming weeks. You can go back to that message on our website if you'd like to listen to it. But Lord willing, what I'd like to do is to help us think through how it is that we are supposed to receive grace from God in the ministry of the word, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper over the next 3 weeks. To go back to our food illustration, the places that God serves his meals of grace are found in these places. Dessert has its place. It's fine and good. Jim says amen to that one. But in order to be a healthy Christian, these are the places God says to meet with him to get the nutrition that we need. How is it that baptism, of all things, is a place that we are supposed to find God's grace? What does that even look like? I thought that baptism was simply about my public declaration of being a follower of Jesus. Well, it is that. But I think something that we may find surprising and refreshing when we look at baptism, Lord willing, next week, is that it is actually much more about God than it is about us. And how is the Lord's Supper supposed to be a place that I can find God's grace? What am I supposed to be thinking about when we do that as a church? Why has God given us this strange ritual? And how in the world is it supposed to strengthen my faith when I partake in it? Now, all these means of grace, I'm guessing that the Word of God is the least surprising to you. Of course, God's Word is going to be on that list. It's where we supremely receive grace from Him. But there are many assumptions and many practices that we have today when it comes to God's Word that should be thought through some more. And my hope in a few weeks is to give us a clearer picture of how God's Word is to function in the Christian life. Now, as a pastor, I can say that there are far too many Christians who try to live their Christian life eating only sweets. It's a mark of immaturity, actually, when all you do is eat lollipops and candy. There are many Christians who are simply looking for spiritual experiences and spiritual highs to sustain them. And the truth of the matter is that such things cannot carry you through. If your Christian life is based primarily upon goosebumps and feelings, you are going to have a sugar crash. And you're going to crash hard. And when you do, what are you left with? Either your God let you down, which is a terrible thought, or you didn't do enough, or you weren't good enough, or you weren't sincere enough to get your God's attention. When all we do is eat those sweets, are we looking more like those prophets of Baal in their ravings, doing whatever they can to try to get their God's attention? Or are we looking at Elijah, who simply said, "Dear God," and his God showed up? Christian, instead of eating only the sweets, come to the feast that God has prepared and get some meat and potatoes in you. Instead of looking inside of yourself for some experience of God's grace, look outside of yourself to those places that God has said to meet with him, and eagerly and readily receive from your God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who has revealed himself not only to creation in general ways, but to your own people in specific ways. Thank you, God, that you don't leave us with the knowledge that you are there and that we're in trouble with you, but Lord, that you have given us the knowledge of your glory, given us the knowledge of your plan of redemption, your gracious provision of a Savior for our need. Oh Lord, what good news that is, that you have shown us so much of yourself, and including in that, Father, is you have shown us where to meet with you. So as we look at that in the coming weeks, we pray that you would build us up, that you would bring clarity to our minds, that you would help us to think biblically. And Lord, I pray that everyone's faith in this room and in this church would be strengthened as we look to meet with you and to receive that rich food at the banquet of your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.